Amen. You may be seated. Please turn with me to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. We'll be looking at the first 12 verses this morning. And as you're turning there, I want to consider this quote that I read this week from Niccolo Machiavelli in his book, The Prince. He says, "There is nothing so self-defeating as generosity. In the act of practicing it, you lose the ability to do so." There's nothing so self-defeating as generosity. In the act of practicing it, you lose the ability to do so. And he's talking about leadership and princes who might want to be known for being generous. And his encouragement to them is to appear to be generous, but not to actually be generous in reality, because if you're too generous, you'll lose everything. And yet, I find it the complete opposite to the concept of the gospel and what we as believers are instructed and encouraged to do in the example that we have here of Boaz. Boaz has proven to be a generous individual. He operated on different principles than anyone else in his generation, it seems, where he was extremely generous and lavishing gifts upon Ruth every time she would come to the field, allowing her to glean above and beyond what was ever expected of someone in her position. And now he is committed and promised to her. He's given her this promise that she would have a redeemer, that she would have someone to care for her, to provide for her, whether it was him or this nearer redeemer that we hear about for the first time at the end of chapter 3. And I see this as another reflection on the gospel, right? In the act of Christ losing his life is when he saved us, right? Is when he gave up everything, the riches of heaven, even the life that he had in the flesh, is when he accomplished our redemption, when he became the redeemer of God's elect. And it was self-defeating until he then conquered death and the grave in his resurrection. And so as we read this passage, let us once again see how it points us forward to our true redeemer. Before we read it, let's ask the Lord for his help and understanding. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this short story that is powerful, that gives us a beautiful illustration of the love that our Redeemer has for us, for his children. The fact that he would give up everything, take on this self-defeating project called the gospel. Give everything to the point of death, and then ultimately defeating death itself in his resurrection, enjoying victory over the grave and accomplishing that union that none of us would have experienced apart from his work. So we thank you for this time now to reflect upon that, and we pray that you would do a work that only you can do. Even now, that you would give us eyes to see your truth, give us ears to hear, to understand, and hearts that would be softened to respond appropriately. Some of us need to be convicted. Some of us need to put ourselves in this passage and understand ways in which we are not living like Boaz exemplifies here, or Ruth exemplifies. Others of us need to be comforted with a reminder of the gospel. In fact, all of us need to be comforted by that reminder every time we open your word. And so point us clearly back to the cross that we might glorify you and your son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, read with me Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate, and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to your relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know. For there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Amen. This is God's word. Well, there are many difficult elements in Ruth that we've acknowledged and considered briefly, especially when we looked at the beginning of chapter 3, and we are reminded of some of these difficulties now, again, at the beginning of chapter 4. There's, first of all, this thing called the levirate marriage, where the brother-in-law of his, if a man dies, his brother-in-law must take the responsibility of perpetuating his name by bringing offspring, by marrying the widow and bringing now offspring in the name of the deceased. This responsibility we see illustrated in several passages in Scripture, but we don't know quite all of the details. We're never provided just a concise list of the details of this levirate marriage, and so we're kind of guessing at what elements of the levirate marriage are represented here by Boaz and this other near redeemer. What was their responsibility? And what we've come to conclude is that it seems like Boaz is operating in the spirit of the law rather than the letter of the law. There isn't a particular command that he has to marry Ruth, but out of grace. And because his heart is a reflection of the heart of God, he desires to take care of Naomi and Ruth and to provide for them, to provide security for them, for their own life and land. We also see this element of land here, which actually comes into discussion for the first time in this beginning section. Naomi has had a piece of property that would have probably been abandoned, neglected for the entire time that they had lived in Moab. And there were redemption laws that the Redeemer was responsible for that land. Right, the Redeemer was responsible for providing, and they would actually not only take care of that land, but receive the profits and benefits of that land. They would purchase it, right, and then receive the profits. And you see more instruction about that in Leviticus 25. We've also talked about, from the very beginning, this ban on the Moabites, that Ruth has been mentioned as a Moabitess all throughout, even considering the fact that Moab was a place that God had very clearly forbidden the people from ever interacting with. And now we have an additional problem, because not only are they interacting with a Moabitess, not only has she not been banned, but she's been brought into the covenant community, Boaz is actually going to marry her, which we also know from Ezra chapter 10 would have been forbidden. So what are we to take of these things? What are we to consider here? Well, as we said before, Boaz's mother was Rahab, and Ruth, much like Rahab, was fully accepted into the covenant community despite being a foreigner. The rules and the ban upon Moabites and Canaanites and interacting with them was never meant to restrict people like Rahab or Ruth from coming into the covenant community. Those who would be willing to accept the God of the community and accept the people of the community and commit to them, much like we see exemplified in our own covenant membership. Their faith proved their belonging, and their actions confirm the faith that they testify to. However, the price of redemption had to be paid. And in this case, that price is exemplified in the first 12 verses here of chapter 4 that Boaz must pay in order to redeem his bride. And Boaz, we see, joyfully satisfies the legal requirements in order to become Ruth's redeemer. He joyfully takes upon himself this self-defeating commitment, one that was full of risk, one that was full of potential loss to his own inheritance, and yet he does so joyfully. And so we'll see in three sections here, verses 1 through 6 is the offer, verses 7 through 10, the witness, and verses 11 through 12 is the blessing. In the first six verses, you see the offer, and really it starts off with them, with Boaz arriving in the gate, right? He has left the threshing floor. He told Ruth, "I will settle the matter today," and Naomi is confident that he'll go and he'll take care of this, that he's not going to experience rest until the matter is settled. Well, he arrives at the gate, and the gate is the place which would have been known as sort of the local law court. This was where elders of the city would have gathered. It's sort of the politicians of the city. As they gather, they would sit down at the gates. The gate, the high walls, there would have been benches surrounding the area so that they might receive shade and conduct legal business there. This would have been where Ruth would have gone to basically explain that there was no redeemer willing to redeem them, right? This would have been where she would have gone with her complaint, according to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 7. So the gate was signifying that Boaz is immediately going about the business, and he makes sure that he sets the right people in place. Of course, right after he sits down, which indicates he himself might have been an elder in the city. He would have come from an esteemed family, very likely was respected. And the fact that he goes to the gate and sits down could indicate that his own status as a representative elder of the city. But it also says there, "And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz has spoken came by." This is the same language we saw in chapter 2, verse 4. If you turn back there briefly, we're dealing with Ruth as she is going into the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And verse 4 says, "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem." This is, it's a reference to God's providential hand governing what's taking place. It just so happened that this Redeemer, whom Boaz had told them about, begins to walk by. Now, this was a common place. This was where the public would have gone in and out of the city gate, and they would have often conducted business right then and there, also with the witnesses of the elders being necessary. And so it's not uncommon. This would have been the place where he would have run into him. But it's clearly a reference by the narrator here to the hand of God orchestrating these events in such a way that Boaz would sit down and immediately the Redeemer would come by. And he calls to him. Literally, he says, "Ploni Almoni." The closest translation we could have in English would be "Mr. So-and-so." That's what he calls him. The translation here in the ESV is "friend." And I really don't think it gets to the heart of what the narrator is trying to do here. Because he says, "Ploni Almoni," it would be like saying, "Hey, Mr. So-and-so." It's not quite like saying, "Hey, dude," or "Hey, man," when you've forgotten the person's name. You know, more than likely, Boaz knew this man's name, being that he was a relative of his, being that they were getting ready to conduct a legal transaction. His name would have had to have been mentioned at this point. But it's the narrator who is putting in this pejorative name for him. We don't know why, other than it seems like he is a foil for the character of Boaz. He is the opposite. He's a contrast to Boaz in this context. And so Boaz would have known the name, and the fact that he remains anonymous to the reader points to the judgment that is being cast upon him by the author. And so Boaz begins to explain the situation, explain that Naomi is offering her land. And it seems like what would have been custom was the land, before it's made public, an offer to the public, it's first offered to family, to the nearest redeemer. And so Naomi's husband, who died in Moab, has a right to pass on his inheritance to an heir. But we know that his sons also died in Moab. And so at this point, there seems to be no one that can take the inheritance of this land. Right? And so as Boaz explains to Mr. So-and-so that the land is being offered, he immediately says, "Sure, I'll take the land. There's no expectation that there would be any other son that he doesn't know about." And so he sees it as an opportunity to increase his own inheritance, to increase the value of himself by taking on this new piece of property, right? And he might be considered magnanimous by the people by becoming their redeemer. Interestingly, we don't know why Boaz waits to explain the presence of Ruth as well. And it's interesting. I mean, it's hard to understand what exactly this Mr. So-and-so knew. It does seem likely that he would at least know Naomi had come back, but maybe he wasn't aware of the expectation that he would have towards her daughter-in-law. But when Boaz explains this, that you will also receive Ruth the Moabite. In verse 5, "Then Boaz said, 'The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance.'" And so he was interested in redeeming the land, but now that Ruth is in the picture and that he's expected to take her on as well, that extra responsibility, and potentially now have a son from this union who would also take the land, right? So the land that he was expecting to receive for himself could be lost if a son is born to Ruth, because that's exactly what he would have been called to do as the Redeemer, to pass on that inheritance to Elimelech's heir, right? To the rightful heir, which at this point would have been whoever becomes the Redeemer. But once a son comes into the picture, they become the rightful heir. So, again, I'm trying to keep this from getting too confusing, but his unwillingness to take that responsibility upon himself certainly heightens Boaz's character. The fact that Boaz was willing to do it. And we see the fact that there was a cost, that this wasn't something anyone would have been excited to do. This was something that involved taking on a major risk. Boaz did what Ruth could not do for herself. He provides her the security that she needed. And it's his generosity that is on display. Once again, he's entirely selfless. He's in direct contrast to this other redeemer who's really seems to be interested in what's in it for him. If he can receive something out of the transaction, then he'll go through with it. But he's certainly not going to put himself in harm's way to take on that responsibility. Boaz, on the other hand, is the opposite, right? He's generous, he's selfless, and he thought of Ruth as he accomplished the work of redemption. Right? If you could get underneath Boaz's skin and see what's in his heart, he was thinking of Ruth as he was there conducting this business. And of course, you can't help but see the example of Christ, right? As we consider what was on his heart when he hung upon the cross, accomplishing the work of redemption on behalf of his children, on behalf of his people, on behalf of his bride. What was on his heart? It was her, right? It was the church compelling him, motivating him. So Boaz, like Jesus, satisfied the legal requirements of redemption on behalf of his helpless bride. Ruth couldn't do anything. Naomi couldn't do anything. Boaz had to go in their place and take upon the requirements of redemption upon himself. Ian Duggan says, God's kingdom operates on a different kind of calculus, a new math in which the way to fullness runs through emptiness. It's the image we've seen in chapter 1 of Naomi entering into a season of emptiness and bitterness before she could be restored with hope and joy and blessing. And we see the same thing now in the example of Boaz, right? Who must also take a humble form in order to redeem his bride. Marriage to a barren Moabite widow was a financial loss as well as a tremendous social risk. And so the field he purchased would be inherited by this firstborn son, should there be one. And yet he joyfully fulfills that role. Ruth, like us, receives all the benefits of his work, of his accomplished redemption. And so in order for that transaction to be official, the offer had to have witnesses. And that's what we see in verses 7 through 10. Surely Mr. So-and-so was aware of Naomi returning. We saw in chapter 1, verse 19, as Ruth and Naomi returned to Bethlehem, when they came to Bethlehem, it says, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? Well, so this man more than likely knew Naomi was back, but he doesn't show any interest in helping. He hasn't gone anywhere near them. He doesn't even seem to be aware of his responsibility. Right? He's entirely self-serving. He's asking, what's in it for me? And he thought he'd be able to keep the land. Naomi, too old to expect any kind of son, but Ruth made the transaction a loss for him. And the irony is that in seeking to preserve his own name, what happens? He becomes nameless. He becomes forever known as Mr. So-and-so. And he gives this sandal. And we said in the passage that describes I think it's in Deuteronomy somewhere, where this idea of sort of if a redeemer is refusing to accept the responsibility of taking on that role of marrying the widow of his deceased brother, then then he would have to go before the elders, take off his sandal and give it to the widow, and then the widow would spit on him. Now, we don't see the spitting here in Ruth, but it seems to be something similar to that explanation, something almost embarrassing about taking off his sandal and giving it to Boaz. It also probably represents the fact that he's transferring ownership rights to the property, right? In Joshua chapter 1, verse 3, we read this: "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses." And so the symbol is that he's giving where his feet have tread. He's saying, this is not mine anymore. I'm giving you the rights to this property. And that ownership right is transferred. Well, Boaz explains in verse 10, as he's talking to the elder or to the witnesses, including the elders, but also the public, he says, "Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off, from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." In making that statement, he calls her a Moabite. And he does so for the last time. In this section here in verse 10, it's the last time Ruth is referred to as the Moabite. It's Ian Campbell says this, in his public statement of 4:10, there's an echo of times past. Boaz names her Ruth the Moabitess, and she is thus named for the last time. Boaz redeems Ruth in order to have her to be his bride. Not so that she will remain a Moabitess, but so that she will come into the family of the covenant people of God. You see, marriage unites her to Boaz and removes her Moabite status. And the text ultimately here brings conviction as well, because it corrects Mr. So-and-so's false worldview. And as it heightens Boaz's character, it denigrates Mr. So-and-so's character. His self-interest, his lack of generosity was contrary to the character of Boaz. And it asks us to examine our own heart. It causes us to ask the question, do your transactions reveal Boaz's generosity or Mr. So-and-so's greed? If you were to look into your own transactions and to consider them, you see, in God's economy, it's the one who loses his life that will find it. The gospel transforms our self-interest and our greed into a selflessness that's on display and beautified by the character of Boaz. We conclude here with this blessing, verses 11 and 12. "And those who witnessed the transaction, they respond with a word of blessing for Boaz and Ruth." This crowd that's now gathered includes not just the elders that he has asked to sit down, but also those in the public who were interested in this thing that's taking place, right? So they're all beginning to gather, and they are now giving this blessing, a threefold blessing that ultimately emphasizes offspring. It emphasizes a desire to see this family grow and to fulfill the benefit and the value of being a redeemer, to carry on the name of the deceased. So to become like the house of Rachel and Leah is that first part of this blessing. And what they're saying is they want this family to have numerous children, right? That they would be like Rachel and Leah, who established the people of Israel, who were the mothers of Israel, if you will. Secondly, there's this hope of blessing upon his reputation, that he would be renowned in Bethlehem. And in light of the fact that they were in an agrarian society, what is likely exemplified here is a desire to see them financially prosperous, right? That they would be renowned as a family. As their family increases, there's potential for greater wealth in this agrarian culture. And then lastly, Boaz was a descendant of Perez. And he says, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. There is a connection with this idea of the levirate marriage in the example of Tamar and Judah in Genesis 38. But more importantly, it's the blessing that Perez was, right? He would have belonged, he was a descendant of Perez. And it has appeared that Perez has become one of the most prominent tribes in Judah. Out of really uncertain circumstances to be born under. And if you read Genesis 31, you know what I'm talking about, but we don't have time to go there. Well, like Ruth, we're in no position or condition to redeem ourselves. Right? We come in desperate need. We're incapable of satisfying the requirements. We had no money to pay for our basic needs. And Isaiah 55, 1 through 3 says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. You see, Jesus not only provides the means for us to receive our basic needs, which we're incapable of providing for ourselves, like food and water, but he also supplies abundantly, telling us to buy wine and milk with money that we don't have. Right? He gives above and beyond. He lavishes his bride with gifts that she does not deserve. And in our spiritual state, we are utterly dependent, just like Ruth. Dependent upon the righteousness of another to accomplish the work of redemption on our behalf. Depending on others is, of course, a humbling thing, right? It risks the judgment and the scrutinization of those who have it all together. But without help, we certainly face insurmountable barriers in this life. Right? Seeking and accepting the help God sends allows us to experience the community that we long for. And that's the example we have in Ruth, who's only spoken of. Her character is spoken of in this passage. She herself not being referenced or not appearing at the gate. But she's the one who initiated with Boaz, right? She sought his help. And then, of course, she's going to willingly accept that help that God sends her way through him. See, if we belong to that kind of community, it's not a chore to gather together. It's not a chore to show hospitality to one another. And it's not frightening to invite others to enjoy that same experience. That's the kind of community that everyone longs for. And the crowd here exemplifies that by the blessing that they give. Right? They become supporters of this marriage covenant that Boaz has taken upon himself. So Boaz accepted a self-defeating proposition. Our Redeemer also was humbled to the point of death on behalf of helpless sinners. The witnesses saw Mr. So-and-so's greed and self-interest, and his attitude has no place within the covenant community. And then the blessing that's declared upon the house of Boaz and Ruth reveals the kind of community that all of us long to be a part of, where we are seeking the well-being of everyone involved. Naomi was convinced at the end of chapter 3 that Boaz would not rest until the matter was settled. And what Boaz did on behalf of Ruth points to that finished work of Christ on behalf of his bride. Ian Campbell says this: we come to a perfect Redeemer with a finished redemption. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for